Past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus Christ's curriculum vitae, in other words, his resume, and we've been conducting a pretty informal interview, an inspection of the one who we call Lord and Savior. And as we interview a person, as we get to know that particular individual, we learn different qualities and different things about these people. So over these past few weeks, we've been looking at different qualities about Jesus. We can first look at a person's references, and we've done that already, looking at a reference for Jesus. In fact, a whole bunch of them. What do others have to say about that person? We're going to also take a look at their passions, and we took a look at Jesus' passions. What ticks him off and what makes him smile? Last week, we looked at what actually matters to Jesus. And today, we want to wrap up the series as we look at who Jesus hung around with. In other words, who followed Jesus. Who people hang around with tells you something about them, doesn't it? We become associated with those whom we call friend. Who's hanging around you? And who do you hang around is a good question to ask, because it will describe a little bit about who you are. And so we want to also ask these same questions to who is hanging around Jesus. If we look carefully, we'll find that there is a very wide variety of disciples within the mix. As we read the scriptures this morning, we saw a little bit about that, and we're going to flesh that out this morning. Now, without going into deep psychology or sociology, let's admit that in every society, there are people in different classes or levels of power and influence, and those near the top are there because of power and prestige or money, and all three of these things will put you at the top of this social hierarchy. And so, when you consider these different categories, money, power, prestige, think about the people within our lives. Maybe think about the people within our society, within our city. Name someone who would have a lot of power within our city. Just shout something out. Power. Stephen Harper. Okay, he would have a lot of power within our country, yeah. What about prestige? I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have a lot of prestige. You know, not a lot of people like him because of some of the decisions he makes. Well, there are a lot of people who do, especially people in Alberta, where I come from. But throughout the whole country, he's maybe not enjoying as much popularity as he once did. What about prestige? Who would be someone with a lot of prestige in our country? Maybe our city. Just yell it out. Okay. Henrik or Daniel Sedin, some of the hockey players, right? And with prestige maybe even comes a little bit of money, right? I mean, they're making good coin. What about wealth? Jimmy Pattison, obviously. I mean, he's one of Canada's most wealthy people. And come on in. And, you know, he is a very wealthy individual. He actually even resides in our area, right, in Greater Vancouver. So what a person with wealth. Now, it's rare that someone would have all three of these, but, you know, I guess it also depends on how you view these different people, right? Some of them would have power. Politicians have a lot of power. We named Stephen Harper, but definitely not prestige. And athletes like Daniel Sedin, maybe even singers and actresses, they would have possibly power and prestige for sure. But, you know, they also have wealth. And it's interesting how these different stars and starlets can actually stop something like the Keystone Pipeline from being built. You know, they have considerable power when they're able to generate an interest in their cause through the power of social media, social networking. It also seems to be a sign when stars and starlets have so much power, prestige, and wealth that, you know, we are living in a very affluent, if not decadent, society, that those who would amuse and entertain us have the most prestige, power, and money. Then there are those of us who are the middle class, ordinary people, salaried perhaps, tradespeople perhaps, and then there are even the lower class, and even the lower than that, those who are on the outside, the margin of society. I want to ask you a question. Who would those on the outskirts of society be? The homeless, sure. Who else? Those on welfare, okay. Those who maybe aren't working and have to rely on welfare, and maybe they're in poverty, right? They're living below the poverty line. Now think about where you are, where we are within this whole picture. Where do we sit? Just think about that for a moment. You can keep that to yourself. Most of us understand that in society, influence usually goes from the top down, right? Especially if you have access to technology, or if you have the power of networks, and if you can leverage your relationships. Influence usually goes from the top down. It usually even moves sideways, from side to side, friend to friend, but it's usually not from the homeless going up, or those on welfare going up. It's not usually coming from the bottom, going to the top. But in Jesus' society, there is an overlay of Roman officials, and there's a number of people at the top of the power class, because Palestine, 2,000 years ago, was ruled by Rome. Now, these very officials are at the top of their society. However, in the eyes of the Jewish people, they're near the bottom of the prestige class, because they are goyim. They are not the chosen one. They are not followers of the book. Right? Some of these people would be the proconsuls, the procurators, the tetrarchs, the kings, commanders in the army. They are all in the upper part of that triangle, right? They're in the upper echelon. Who would be our equivalents of those people? The power, the people in power. Who would be those people in our society? Stephen Harper was named as one of them. Who else? Members of Parliament, exactly. Senators, definitely. We have senators. And, you know, their prestige is definitely on the wane, aren't they? I mean, people are questioning, do we even need a Senate these days? So there you go. It's true that Jesus startles his society by going against the flow of influence, by identifying with those who are marginalized or even hated. For example, he hung around with foreigners, or he hung around with outsiders. He cared for the poor, the disabled, the blind, the widows, the children, the insane, the refugees, the orphans, the prostitutes. And so these people who he hung around with would be considered at the very bottom of that social hierarchy, maybe even outside of that framework. And then, of course, there are those only partly in the culture, and they are despised for that, right? They're not liked. They're disdained. They aren't part of the purebred Jewish family. And these would be, of course, the Samaritans, right? They are seen as misfits and outsiders, not of pure Jewish stock. In fact, they're people who are perceived as even having perverted the Jewish temple system. They'd be considered outside of the scale from the point of view of the Jews. They were definitely not liked. Now, Jesus also related to people high in society, and also many in the middle class. And let's think about the variety of people that Jesus encountered, although, one would wonder if Jesus encountered them, right? Near the top, Jesus related to a variety of people in many different ways. So Jesus talked with Nicodemus. You can find that in John 3. He was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin, which was called the Jewish Sanhedrin, which were the Jewish ruling body. They're the ones who had made a number of decisions within the culture. Nicodemus seeks Jesus out under the cover of darkness. And Jesus winds up provoking and causing hunger in Nicodemus's heart, stimulating him to believe, and he becomes a disciple. And that's found in John 19. But he becomes a disciple under the wire, so no one knows about this. Let's move on to Joseph of Arimathea. He's also a rich member of the Sanhedrin, and he's just a man waiting for the kingdom of God. You'll find that in Mark 15. Joseph was looking for Jesus, rich enough and powerful enough to have his own tomb. You'll find that in Matthew 27. But Jesus impresses him, and he believes, but secretly he believes. And you'll find that in John 19. And It's because that he was afraid of the power of the Pharisees. And if you see John 12:42, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but they did not confess Jesus for fear of the Pharisees. So even though they were all members of this most powerful ruling body in Israel, they still had a fear for another political body called the Pharisees. Now if we move to Simeon and Anna, who were a prophet and prophetess, both waiting for the Messiah, waiting in the temple for this little Messiah to show up, they're the ones who dedicated Jesus after his birth in the temple. You'll find that in Luke chapter 2. If you move on to another person in power, there was a centurion in Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. He was a commander. Centurions were commanders of over 100 or more Roman soldiers. Now, this centurion initiates the contact with Jesus, and he says, you know, Jesus, would you heal my servant? This centurion is wealthy. He builds a synagogue, and Jesus commends him for his faith at the end of that passage. Another person that Jesus was connecting with, who is from the upper class, would have been Zacchaeus, the tax collector, found in Luke 19. Now, Zacchaeus was pretty wealthy, but he is despised because in Jewish eyes, he is a collaborator with the Roman government. He's basically a civil servant for Rome, and he's a contractor to the Roman tax system. But he's not just a tax collector. He is the chief tax collector. And so he's wealthy, and he has some power, but he's certainly a person of no prestige. And Jesus initiates the contact, and he eats, and he stays with Zacchaeus. And eventually, Jesus challenges, and he restores Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus responds in kind. Jairus is a ruler of a synagogue, and he was a man of some prestige who begs Jesus to raise his daughter as she's ailing. You'll find that in Mark 5 and also in Luke 8. Jesus also encounters a rich young man. In other translations, it's a rich young ruler. And Jesus inquires, he says, you know, this young man, you're well off, you're well read. And Jesus challenges him as the young man says, hey, what do I do in order to inherit, to earn eternal life? What do I need to do? And Jesus says, well, you know, sell your stuff. And the rich young man actually walks away. You'll find that in Matthew 19. And there's a whole host of scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, and Jesus talks to them. And you'll recall some of those encounters in Mark 2 or Luke 5. And they were many times just basically having a large assembly just questioning Jesus. Luke 5 is the story of when a number of them were filling this whole home in such a way that no one could get in, including this paralytic, and his friends had to cut a hole into the ceiling. Well, that was a large assembly filled with these scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers. And so here we have a whole bunch of people from the upper, maybe even the upper middle class, who Jesus associated with. Now you'll have to take a look at also Jesus' multicultural or intercultural connections. And the reason why he did this is very, very puzzling for some at the time. But here's something interesting. In the accounts of his birth in Matthew 2, he is visited by wise men from the East. And these are wealthy and learned astrologers. They're the learned of their day. And they have the resources to travel and pay homage to Jesus. And today, they would probably be our astrophysicists. They're part of our scientific community today. They would have been the scientists of the day. You might recall that soon after his birth, Jesus, our Lord, and his family become refugees after receiving gifts from these magi. And they're found to need to flee for their lives because Herod is now killing every kid that's male and who is under the age of 2. And so they have to flee to another country and possibly selling these gifts that they were given to in order to survive, in order to buy passage and live away from their homeland. You'll find that story in Matthew chapter 2. And so it's interesting that Jesus was able to then identify with those who had to flee their home country due to persecution, due to political strife. In other words, he is able to deal and understand what being a refugee is all about. We've looked at Jesus connecting with Romans. Pilate is one who ruled the province. And you'll find that in Matthew 27. And the centurion who finds no fault in Jesus. In fact, the centurion who's sitting at Jesus' feet upon Jesus' execution. You'll find that in Matthew 27. In John 12, we're told that some Greeks come to visit Jesus. In fact, John 12:20. And these are probably God-fearers who come seeking Jesus. They've traveled a long way for the Passover, and certainly these are middle-class folk who can afford to get around and move around and leave their homes for a while. Now, Jesus' cross is also carried by Simon, who's a North African. He's from Cyrene. And it appears that he becomes a Christ follower. And this is something that's very interesting, because Mark names, in the Gospel of Mark 15, names Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, who must have been known to the early church. Otherwise, why else would have their names been mentioned in the Gospel? We'd also note that the foreign heroes that Jesus mentions in his parables, found in Luke 4, are definitely foreigners. There's first a woman who's a Sidonian widow. And interesting that Jesus chooses this hero to be a woman, and then a foreigner woman. And then, to top it off, she's also a widow. So she is on the fringe of society in the eyes of the Jews. And then he also chooses another person, Naaman, who's someone from Syria. So he's someone who's actually an enemy of the Jews. But he's also someone who's leprous. So he's on the fringe of society. He's an enemy, but also, to top it off, he's a general of the military in Syria. So boy, he is just not someone who a Jew would expect to be a hero. And Jesus casts these people as heroes in his stories. Now, if you go to Luke 8, the first evangelist to the Gentiles is the Gerasenian. This person who was in the Gerasenes, who was filled with demons and evil spirits, and Jesus casts out all these demons, all these spirits, and he makes this person one of the first evangelists. He's obviously not Jewish. And in Luke 10, the hero is a Samaritan. Luke 10 is the story of where the good Samaritan comes out and helps someone who is overtaken by thieves. And finally, the one leper out of the 10 in Luke 17 is also mentioned as being the Samaritan. All these different people from outside of the culture of the Jewish faith, outside of the Jewish blood, outside of the 12 tribes, are pointed to as being heroes in his stories and his accounts. And so he's saying something to the people of Israel, saying, you know what, those who follow me are even from outside of the 12 tribes. But let's now move into the middle class. We've talked about the upper class, the upper middle class. We've even talked about foreigners. Let's talk about the middle class. And this is perhaps where most of Jesus' disciples or followers would fit in. We had already had a reading from Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, where it talks about a lot of the women who were followers of Jesus. One is Joanna, the wife of Cusa. And Susanna is mentioned in this passage, but only here. And Jesus winds up helping these women, and he is now helped by them. Mary Magdalene is part of the core, and she's becoming more prominent. We'll find out more about her as you read the passages. And we'll find out that she'll actually witness she'll be a witness to Jesus' resurrection, his new body, and is one of the founders of the faith. She goes and spreads the word that he's risen. We need to also understand that at this time, no rabbi would have ever called a woman to be one of his followers, because only the men were worthy to be taught in their eyes. And so it's interesting that Jesus breaks new ground. He says, you know what, it's the faith is for the women as well, and they are going to be prominent. They're going to be leaders within my movement. Now, as we talk about the 12 disciples, we're going to close off the morning here. And this is really interesting. I really appreciate the work, Neil, that you've done. Thank you for a lot of this material. I love how you have wound up comparing these 12 disciples with one another. So let's zero in on this. We want to notice that as we talk about these 12, that Jesus chose to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with. How disparate their personalities are from one another and how different they are from each other. So let's start with Peter, who is an impulsive, hard-working man. He's a strong fisherman. He is an owner of his small business, and he's courageous, and he's loyal. But within this 12 inner circle here, compare Peter with Judas Iscariot, who is perhaps a chartered accountant. He's a white-collar worker and seemingly the treasurer for the group, and he eventually is the one who betrays Jesus. Peter is impulsive, hardworking. He's a blue-collar person, but he's courageous and he's loyal. You compare that with Judas, who's a white-collar criminal, who winds up in John 12 being mentioned as known for being the person who dips his fingers into the funds. Even John would have noticed that. And then you look at Andrew, the brother of Peter, who's a networker, but he's pretty quiet compared to his outspoken brother. Compare Andrew with James and John, who are the sons of thunder. And it sounds like they were quite a noisy bunch, perhaps, who were possibly armed with very healthy tempers. We are told in Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, that they are the ones who are responsible for suggesting to Jesus that, you know, if this group of Samaritans don't really want to welcome you in amongst them, Jesus, maybe we should call down fire on them the same way that Elijah did in 2 Kings. You know, imagine that kind of fiery temper. You know, you lose an argument with them. You know, maybe I should call fire down upon you and burn you up to a crisp. So you want to compare Andrew, who's a quiet person, with James and John, sons of thunder. Let's take a look at Philip, who's eager to show us the Father. He says to Jesus, show us the Father. You know, we've got faith. We believe you. And then Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, and then Thomas, both who are very skeptical thinkers. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Compare those. What about James, the son of Alphaeus, called James the Younger in the NIV, in Mark 15:40. Imagine always being called James the Younger, or James the Little One, James Jr., Little James, the one that you wouldn't notice. Compare James, the son of Alphaeus, with Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus wanted to call himself Thaddeus now, because who would want to be called Judas, especially after what Judas has done in the past? You know, Judas Iscariot was known for betraying. So he said, you know, call me Thaddeus, the big-hearted one. No one ever wanted to be associated with the name Judas, but definitely the big-hearted would be great. I'd like to be known for my big-heartedness, Thaddeus. And finally, Simon the Zealot from Cana in Galilee. He's a member of the group that wished to overthrow the Roman rule. These were a group of people who were zealous to see the Jewish power come back. And compare this Simon the Zealot with Matthew, the tax collector, also known as Levi, who worked as a tax collector on behalf of the Roman authorities. So imagine all of these 12 very different personalities sitting together. They're so different. They're so disparate. It would make you wonder how they actually got along with one another. It'd be kind of like having, as Monica said, Stephen Harper and maybe Justin Trudeau and maybe Thomas Mulcair from the NDP, all members in this church sitting in the same pew getting together. Imagine what our lunches would be like downstairs if they were in the same table. So people are, and we should be, very surprised at who Jesus loved and how intensely he loved them, to bring them together and then to say, you know what, I'm going to call these 12 very different people to be my innermost circle. And I'm going to teach them more about me. I'm going to let them know a little bit more about what I don't tell anyone else. The good news is we need to reflect on this amazing list, and not just these 12 disciples, but the greater, broader list that included the women, the foreigners, and the spectrum of the host culture. What does this list, those who would call themselves followers of Jesus, say to us this morning? Think about the implications of what that means for us as followers of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Where are we in this whole picture of followers of Jesus? Are we in the upper middle class? Are we in the middle class? Are we in the lower class? Are we in the outskirts of that? Would we be considered on the fringe of our society? The good news is that Jesus called them all followers, and he poured his life into all of them. And here are some observations that we want to finish up with today. The fact that Jesus is a gatherer, and he gathered all of these very different people together to himself, like a mother hen in Matthew 23. One of the wonderful things is that Jesus gathers all of us who have scattered, and he brings us back home into himself. And we want to take notice that Jesus moved up and down the societal ladder freely, and he loved peoples of all stripes, all shapes, and he called everyone to himself. And that all these different people responded to Jesus' call. I hope that you are encouraged by the differences in personality and social standing of all of these different disciples, because we are among that mix. We also want to take a note that all in front of Jesus are lost. All are considered lost sheep. All are considered lost sons or lost daughters. And from the very top to the very bottom of the social ladder, even those from outside of the culture, everyone needs the Good Shepherd. Everyone needs this mother hen. Everyone needs our Lord Jesus Christ as God's family. We might, of course, think that the marginalized are, of course, people who are lost within our culture. And maybe even strangers and alien among us are lost. But all are lost, according to the Word, including the wealthy and the powerful, including the middle class, which most of us come from. We are all lost until we are found in Jesus. We are called to love one another. Even amongst disciples, there's a lot of variety and room for widely different personalities, but we are taught not just to tolerate one another. We are actually taught to love one another. But what will hold us all together? It is the grace of Christ which bonds us together, which he has shared with us and which he has modeled for us. And we have to be careful here that the church cannot be drawn the same way that our social hierarchy is drawn. We cannot have people at the very top and people at the very bottom or even outside of that. We have to be careful not to import these different values of our culture into the church and understand that we are all one under Christ. Finally, we want to share each other's joy. We want to share each other's sorrow. And when we follow Jesus, we can't choose only to love those who are like ourselves. It is so easy to mix with those who are like ourselves. It's so easy to spend time and invest time with those who are like us because we can relate. But we also want to understand that as followers of Christ, we are called to be in the company of those who are not like us. And so it's so healthy for us when we have small groups and when we are filled in small groups with people who are not like us, those who are from without of our ethnic extraction or from without of our social economic status, those who we just don't understand. And it's good to call each other brother and sister because we need each other in Christ, because our identity is found ultimately in Jesus, not in our socioeconomic class in society, not in our citizenship, not in our ethnicity. When we become characterized by love, we become people of Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we begin to care about the things and the people that he cares about, inside and outside of our circles. Thanks be to God. Amen.